Wow, that was fabulous. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker for this morning. Brother Bob Turner comes from Virginia Beach, Virginia. He works with Sunset's Academy for Leadership Training. He is the head over that and does an incredible job as he goes around from congregation to congregation developing leadership and helping them with vision strategies. He came here this weekend in order to help us with our teaching and share some really valuable information Friday evening as well as most of the day Saturday. We went away there with our buckets completely full, and he did a wonderful job. Bob is a person who truly loves the Lord. He loves the church. The result of that is that he goes from congregation to congregation. He's well sought after as a lecturer, a speaker at various retreats. He does workshops across the land. He's just a fabulous Christian man, a great talent. You'll see this morning as he brings to us the Word of God. Brother Bob.
Thank you. Good morning again. From the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, we find the use of questions. Sometimes questions are asked by God to His people. Sometimes people ask questions of God. One of my favorite studies in the New Testament is the questions that Jesus asked disciples and those that He ministered to, and the questions that were asked of Him. And every time I study through the questions in the Bible, I try to put myself in the position of, if I were that person, how would I respond to the question that was asked of me? Like we talked about during the Bible class, if Jesus were to ask, "Will you lay down your life for me?" how would I respond to that question? And so I find it very fascinating and powerful to think about all of the questions that you can read from Genesis through Revelation, and to just ponder, how would you, if you were in that situation, respond to it? And that's exactly what happens with the question that we're looking at for this morning's lesson. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Exodus chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 kind of as a launching point, and then we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. But I want to give you a little bit of history here as to what's taking place. At the end of the book of Genesis, we find the death of Joseph. And when we begin Exodus chapter 1, we're going to get this lineage of the people of Israel that have come down to Egypt. And the people of Israel were growing in such massive amounts that it evidently intimidated the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this Pharaoh had not heard about Joseph and all the good that he did. All he could see was this massive amount of people and the threat that he saw that if an enemy were to attack from the outside, they might rise up from inside and destroy Egypt. So what he did was he appointed taskmasters over them to oppress them, to enslave them. But it was like the more they oppressed Israel, the more they grew. And so he brings in two of them, the Hebrew midwives, and he tells them that he wants them, that if a child is born and that it's a boy, to put the child to death, but to let the girl live. But they feared God more than they did Pharaoh, and so they didn't do it. So the people continued to grow. And so Pharaoh is going to instruct that all of those male children are to be thrown into the Nile River. We get to chapter 2, and we read about Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses. And of course, as we talked about during the Bible class from Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't fear the king, and they saw something unique about Moses, so they hid him for 3 months. When they couldn't hide him anymore, they put him in this basket, and they put him out on the Nile River. And I love how the providence of God is seen and works in this situation, because guess where Moses ends up floating on that river too? I mean, he ends up right at the feet of the daughter of Pharaoh. And then his sister Miriam comes to her and says, "Would you like me to get one of the Hebrew wives or Hebrew women to nurse him for you?" And she's like, "That'd be a great idea." And so she takes Moses back to his mother. Talk about the way God works and how powerful that is. And then once he is weaned from his mother, he's going to be raised up in the house of Pharaoh, raised up like an Egyptian. Now fast forward about 40 years. And what happens is, one day, Moses is out, and he sees one of the Egyptian taskmaster is beating a Hebrew slave. And so he looks around this direction, that direction, and he puts that Egyptian to death and buries him in the sand, thinking that somehow he's covered this up. Well, the very next day, he sees two Hebrew slaves arguing among themselves, and so he tries to separate them. And the one says, "What do you intend to do? Kill me like you did the Egyptian?" So now he knows that word is out. And so he flees Egypt, and he goes down to the land of Midian, where there he will meet a man by the name of Jethro and Jethro's daughters, and he will marry, and he will have children. Let's fast forward 40 more years. He's out tending the flock one day, and he looks up on this mountain, and he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not burned up. And so he's intrigued, and so he goes up to find out what this site is all about, and he encounters the Lord, who tells him that he's standing on holy ground and that he needs to take the sandals off of his feet. And there God is going to tell him that he's going to go back to Egypt and he's going to deliver his people. And Moses begins to make all of these excuses. "I'm not eloquent of speech. And who am I that I should go and deliver this great people?" But God's not going to have it. He's going to send him, and he sends him and Aaron back to Egypt. And here we are in Exodus chapter 5. And in these first two verses, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh, and what they say to him is, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh asks a question. And it's a very powerful question because he asks, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Now, if someone were to ask you that question, how would you respond? If someone came to you, you're out here in the community somewhere, and someone came up to you and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" How would you respond to that? You know, it's fascinating to me that we don't get the answer immediately. And really, the true answer to this question is going to take us all the way back to the very beginning. If you have your Bibles there with you, go back to Genesis chapter 1. And what we're going to look at here are several ways that God is identified, his names, if you will. And several of those names, as we look at them, are very significant because they reveal to us the very nature of who God is. But more importantly, they're going to answer this question: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with a verse we're very familiar with: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The name, or the word translated there as God, is the name Elohim. It's a plural intensive, and it's a very interesting word because it shows us the power and strength of God. That's what it's all about. It's the kind of power and strength of an individual or a being, as is God, who can speak and bring into existence something from nothing. We talked about during the Bible class in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where there the writer says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which is visible." And so when we see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's the type of power and strength that could speak and bring into existence something from nothing. But at the root of this name is the idea of the one who is to be feared. So when Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Pharaoh should have known that it is the one who is to be feared, the creator of the universe, who spoke and brought all things into existence. When I think about us today, I ask, do we know who our God is? Do we know the creator of the universe who spoke and brought all things into existence, the one who is to be feared? Jesus tells us in the Gospels that we're not to fear those who can kill the body but not the soul, that we're to fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. The writer of the book of Hebrews also tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and that we are to worship him with reverence and awe, or fear. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You know, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 3, 35 times this name is used. And God said, and God spoke, and God made, and God did. Over and over and over again, 35 times, we're getting a glimpse into who the Lord is that we should obey His voice. He is Elohim, the Creator, the One who is to be feared. But there's a second name here that also reveals an interesting aspect of the nature of God that comes in chapter 2, verse 4. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we read about the Lord God. Now, the name Lord here is Yahweh. And we hear that and we see that from time to time. And the idea is that this is the personal name of God. Now, I love how there are so many in our world that are challenging the authenticity and the integrity of the Bible. And oftentimes what they do is they start in Genesis and they try to tell us, okay, there could not be one individual who wrote all five of those first books, and it certainly wasn't Moses. And so they're trying to tell us all this. And then one of the reasons they give is because you have all these different names for God. For example, they say that, well, we've got one creation account in chapter 1, then we get to chapter 2, you got a second creation account, and I'm like, wait a minute. As I look at the book of Genesis, Moses was not writing chronologically. Moses was writing to show us the idea, and he does this 10 times throughout the book. He gives us this overview picture, and then he's going to go back and he's going to focus on something that's very specific that pertains to the people of Israel and to us. So we get this overview picture in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation. We get to chapter 2, and he's going to go back and he's going to focus on something that's very important for you and me. And that is the creation of Adam and Eve. Now we're told at the end of chapter 1 that God made man and woman in His image. In His image, He made both of them. In chapter 2, he's going to go back and he's going to focus on that, where he says that God took the dust of the earth and He formed man and He breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being or a living soul. Now, as I look at that and I think about how that we're introduced here in chapter 2, verse 4, to the Lord God, the personal name of God, Yahweh, Elohim, I think about why He would do that at this point. Now, I know this is going to kind of be a weak way to illustrate this, but let me do it this way. My wife and I have three children, as Richard has already mentioned. We have two boys and a daughter. Now, I'll just tell you, those three kids are made in my image and the image of my wife, Cheryl. When they were born, I didn't give them somebody else's name. I gave them my name because they were made in our image. Now, I want you to think, God is creating Adam and Eve in His image, and guess what He's going to do? He's going to give them His name, His personal name, Yahweh Elohim. Now, here's what's really interesting about this, and where it really gets fascinating to me when we look at the situation with Pharaoh. Did you notice the question? Here we have in verse 1, that Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh and they say, thus says Yahweh, the God Elohim of Israel. So he uses both of these names. Thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, the God of Israel, let my people go. But Pharaoh doesn't ask, who is this Yahweh Elohim of Israel? You see, the Egyptians were familiar with the idea of Elohim and the word Elohim, and they used it to refer to multiple gods. They had a god for everything, a god of the river, a god of the valley, a god of the mountains, a god of the sky, a god of the cattle, a god of the living, a god of the dead. They had a god for everything. But he doesn't ask that question. What he asks is, who is Yahweh? Who is this personal God of Israel? I do not know Yahweh. Besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, I try to put myself for just a moment in Pharaoh's position. And I want you to think about from his position that he is the king, basically, of the known world. And you come to me And you tell me your God that you worship, that I have oppressed you and enslaved you for 400 years, and your God tells me I need to let you go? If I were Pharaoh, I'd probably be thinking, you don't have much of a God. And besides, I'm not going to let you go. But what Pharaoh didn't realize is that this personal God of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim, was the one not only who was God of his people, but he was the one who created all people and the one who was to be feared. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about us today. How personal is God to us? When we think about the Lord, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Is he personal to you and me? When I look in the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we read that Sermon on the Mount. You know, 17 times in there that Jesus is going to use the idea of Father, my Father, your Father, our Father. He's trying to reshape the thinking of the Jews to realize that who God is and the relationship that God wants to have with us is personal, like a father to his children. Is he personal to you? Because who the Lord is that we should obey him is not just the creator of the universe, if that were not enough, but he's also personal. He's a personal God, Yahweh, Elohim. Now, skip ahead a few chapters as we get to this third name, and we think about how these names are revealing the nature of God. I want us to skip ahead to chapter 16 for just a moment. Chapter 16 is where Abraham and Sarah are going to do something that didn't fit into God's plan, but like oftentimes people try to do, they try to help God out on his promise. It's like, God hasn't done it in my time frame, so let me try to help you out. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah, back in chapter 11, were told that Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. But God made a promise in chapter 12 that through your seed, through your descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so when we get to chapter 16, they're going to implement a cultural practice that was done during that time, that if a woman was barren and couldn't have children, she would take a servant girl, a handmaid, and she would give her as a wife to her husband for the purpose of bearing children for her and to him. And that's exactly what happens here. Sarah is going to take Hagar, her handmaid, and she's going to give Hagar to Abraham as a wife for the purpose of bearing children for her and to him. Lord, we're going to help you out in fulfilling this promise. Well, Hagar is going to get pregnant. And when she does, she despises Sarah. And Sarah is going to go to Abraham and say, look, you got to do something about this. And Abraham tells her, she's in your power. I don't know how harsh Sarah treated Hagar, but it was bad enough that Hagar flees into the wilderness for her life. And there, she's going to encounter the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is going to say to her, look, you're going to have a son, and you will name him Ishmael. And so she comforts Hagar, the angel of the Lord comforts Hagar, and is going to send her back to Sarah and instructs her in what she needs to do. It's at this point that Hagar is going to give a name to God that is El Roy, a God who sees me. She recognized that God saw her in her affliction and her oppression and recognized that in a way that comforted her and instructed her in what she needed to do in sending her back. Now, as we get back to Pharaoh and the situation with Moses and Aaron, while he needed to know that Elohim, Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, was the one that he needed to obey, he also needed to know that he was El Roy. He was the God who saw his people. He saw the affliction of his people. And he was going to provide what was needed for those people so that they would be delivered from him. But it's what it means for you and me today that makes the difference. How does it make you feel to know that God sees you? You know, for people in the world, it should be a terrifying thing. The writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees it all. For us, as Christians, it should be a comforting thing. It should be exciting to know that our God sees us. He knows when we hurt. He knows when we're afflicted. He knows when we're challenged and we struggle. He sees all of that and He cares for us. But it also reminds me of the importance of practicing the presence of God in my life. You know, I often ask people, how do you define integrity? And the answer that I seem to get more often than not is it's doing the right thing when no one else is watching, even if it costs you something. And I think about how that it is so important for us as Christians to realize that God is not just present in this building, that God sees us everywhere we go. For Christians, it should be a comfort. Elroy. You know, there are so many names of God in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible that are given. And there are several that are very, very good. You know, I think about who is the Lord that I should obey His voice. Yes, He's Elohim, the creator of the universe. He is Yahweh, the personal God of Israel. And He is Elroy, the God who sees. And we also read about the encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is going to come out and offer sacrifice, and he's going to name God El Elyon. He is God, God Most High. I love that. And then we have Abraham and Isaac. You remember in chapter 22 where he's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And as they're going up to the place where he will offer him, Isaac's just inquiring. He wants to know, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham will say, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. And I think that's such a beautiful name, and it's certainly great to think about how that applies when we think of Jesus and what God has provided for us there. But the name that I want to leave with you today is this one. If you remember nothing else from this lesson today, I hope you will remember what I'm about to share with you. It comes in chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, about midway through that chapter, God is going to tell Abraham that Sarah will bear a son, and you will name him Isaac. It's not going to be Ishmael. Ishmael's not going to stand before me. He's not going to be the fulfillment of the promise, nor is it going to be your relative Eleazar, but Sarah will have a son, and you will name him Isaac. Now, again, I try to think from the standpoint of, if I were Abraham, how would I respond to that? I mean, you got to realize Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah is 90, and Scripture reminds us that she was well past the age of bearing children. I'm 62. My wife is younger than me. I'll leave it at that. She's younger than me, but we're enjoying grandkids. The thought of having a child at this age, that's just like no. That is not going to happen for me. But if we were in that situation, I'd be wanting to know, God, how are you going to do this? And I mentioned earlier during the Bible class that we have 10 grandchildren. And our youngest is named Everett. Everett is 6 years old, and I'm surprised NASA has not called my son to hire him because he truly knows everything. And I will try to help him do something, and he says, Papa, I got this. I'm laughing. I'm like, you don't have it. He's like, Papa, I got this. I'm like, okay. And you know, I think what God's trying to do here with Abraham is He's like, Abraham, I got this. And so in the first part of chapter 17, God is going to reveal Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I got this. Now, when I think about Pharaoh, oh yeah, he needed to know that the one he should obey was Elohim, the creator of the universe, the one who was to be feared. He needed to know that it was Lord, the personal God of Israel, and El Roy, the God who sees, but who Pharaoh needed to know that he should obey was El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And it was going to take 10 plagues, ultimately the last, which would be the death of his son, before Pharaoh would concede and bow down to and obey and let the people go. And then it was going to take getting to the Red Sea with the nation of Israel and then walking through as if on dry ground as the waters were separated on both sides, and Pharaoh's army pursues in after them, and those walls crush down and destroy the last threat that Israel needed to know of Egypt in regards to their relationship with God. Now, what I want you to take away today is this. When we think about who is the Lord that we should obey His voice, He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. When I think about that name, and as I have studied it in years past, it's changed the way that I pray. Because when I think about the fact that El Shaddai, if He had the ability to give life to the deadness of Sarah's womb, and He had the power to raise His son, the lifeless body of His son, from the dead, is there anything He can't do? Is there anything impossible to Him? You know, I asked this question during the Bible class, and I ask this question a lot. If you knew you couldn't fail, what would you do? What would you attempt to do in your life if you knew that you could not fail? I love that question. Would you evangelize all of Meridian? Boise? Would you evangelize all of Idaho? All of the United States? You know, Jesus took 12 men, turned the world upside down. We got more than that in this room. What's holding us back? What keeps us from understanding who the Lord is? That He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. Because I'm telling you, we can't fail. Talk about asking questions. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 is going to ask many questions. But we get to chapter 8. That's where the questions really become powerful. Because he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Seeing that He did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also in Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Nakedness? Famine, peril, sword. Paul goes on to say, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I mean, I think it's great if you remember Elohim, the creator of the universe, the one who is to be feared. I think it's awesome if you think of Him as a personal God, Yahweh. And that He is the God who sees you, El Roy. But I hope you will never forget El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. Now, I get to a point in the lesson that I want to ask you to do something. Because I've given you a lot of information, and certainly given you information about who God is and why you should obey His voice. But I want to ask you to do something for me. Now, you might be thinking, oh, okay. But what I'm about to ask you to do is not easy. In fact, it's very difficult. And yet it's easy to say. It's very simple to say it. But doing it is what's challenging. What I'd like for you to do, as you think about who our God is I'd like for you to remove a word from your vocabulary. And the word I'd like for you to remove from your vocabulary is the word can't. Can't. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that. Well, I can't do that. I can't go on a mission trip. I can't raise money. I can't teach a class. I can't lead singing. I can't lead a prayer. I can't. You know, every time we think of the word can't, what we're focusing on is really our limitations. We're focusing on ourselves rather than who our God is. Imagine what would be different if we started saying, I can do that. I don't know how right now, but I'll figure it out. I'll do whatever I have to do to figure it out because I can do that. Wouldn't it be different in the church if we had an I can attitude instead of an I can't attitude? I'm telling you, it's killing us. It's killing us as Christians to live in a world where we're constantly thinking we can't. Because the world tells us that. The world is constantly saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't stand up for this. You can't stand up against that. You can't. And we've bought into it. But imagine what would be different. Imagine how much different your influence would be at school. Imagine how much difference your influence would be on your job. Imagine how much difference it would make in your neighborhood and in this community if you were known for being the person that said, I can. I can do that. You know, it's easy to say it, but it's a whole different ballgame to actually do it. So don't be thinking, I can't do that. Instead, start saying, I can do that. I can take that word out of my vocabulary. When it comes to my relationship with God and what God can do through me, I can do it. We used to sing a song. I don't hear it very often anymore. It's based on the text of Isaiah chapter 6, where you have that scene in the throne where Isaiah gets a glimpse of God and His glory, the Lord sitting on the throne. And the seraphim that we're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah realizes that he is a man of unclean lips, lives among a people of unclean lips. And one of those seraphim takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. And then God asks a question. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah, without hesitation, says, here am I, send me. And we used to sing that song, and I'll tell you, there was a time in my life, really not too long ago, that I couldn't sing it, and I couldn't say it. And the reason that I was hesitant and didn't want to sing that song or to say that is because of my fear of where that might take me. Because it takes courage and boldness to step out there and say, here am I, send me. Now, that may be to some place in your school. That may be some place on your job. It may be some place in this community. It may be some other place in the world. I don't know. But when we have an I can attitude, now let's let God work out the details. And He will. You know, there are only three people in all of Scripture that God revealed Himself to as El Shaddai. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every time He revealed Himself as El Shaddai, it was in keeping with the promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, we know that that seed was Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise, and because of His death and His resurrection, we can have a whole different attitude about what we can do. Now, we're going to sing a song here in just a few seconds. And there are a couple of things I'd like for you to think about. One is, if you're not a Christian, then I ask you, who is the Lord that you should obey His voice? I mean, do you know who our God is? And maybe you're thinking, I just can't step out in the aisle. I don't want to walk forward. I don't want to ask somebody to do that. And I get it. It's a terrifying thing to step out in the aisle because then you've got 300 sets of eyes looking at you. I know that fear. But need to know that El Shaddai will take your hand and walk with you. If you need to become a Christian, now's the time to do that. But maybe that's not the situation for you, and as generally not the case for most of us. We've obeyed the gospel. We know who Jesus is. We know who our God is. But maybe you're just struggling in your life in some way. Maybe things haven't gone the way that you wanted them to. And maybe in some way you're just struggling. And you want people to pray with you. You want family to pray with you. You want someone to sit beside you and put their arm around you and say, look, I will help you. I will walk alongside you. Then this is an opportunity for you to do that too. But I'd like for you to think about something else. You know, we always talk about in the invitation this idea about if you're not a Christian or maybe you're struggling, it kind of has that negative connotation to it. But you know, being together as a family gives us an opportunity to do some other things very powerful. And maybe in your life you've had some good things happen. Last week, last month, last year, I don't know. But is there anything in your life that you'd like to give praise to God for and just say thank you? You know, the elders are going to be up here. They can do that. If you just want to offer a word of gratitude, let them know so that it can be shared with all of us. Because I'm telling you, we've had some great things happen in our lives, haven't we? Isn't our God good to us? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be awesome if we started doing more about sharing the great things that God is doing in our life instead of focusing on the things that maybe aren't going so well? I'm not saying there's not room for both. But I just love the idea of being able to share the positive things that are going on. I'll share with you one night right now. I have a friend that lives just outside of Cleveland, Ohio. And he encountered recently a group of people that were gathering and they were worshiping. And so he started talking to them. And over the course of that discussion, he found out that they worshiped God and they were trying to practice biblical teaching, but they had never obeyed the gospel. And so he just gently asked, he said, would y'all like to get together and study about baptism? And they said, yeah. In fact, ultimately what happened is the whole congregation assembled. And this past Thursday night, three of those were baptized into Christ. And more are going to continue to study. And ultimately what's going to happen is an entire congregation of God's people is going to be born right there. Isn't that awesome? You know, why aren't we sharing more of those kinds of things that are taking place in our life or the lives of those close to us? And now's an opportunity for you to do that. We're going to stand and sing, and as we do, if you'd like to share something like that with the elders that they can share with this congregation, or if you want to respond in some other way, then we invite you to do that and come while we stand, while we sing.